Turning in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter number 11. I've been preaching a series of messages I've simply entitled The Greatness of Christ. And those of you that were here last Wednesday, remember the last message that I preached right here in the Gospel of Matthew, and we were talking about the greatness of our Lord's righteousness. The greatness of Christ. We've discovered in this series of messages, or we've been reminded of how that there is commonly accepted the idea in our society and also probably in many of our lives that desire for greatness is just normal. And that is that everybody has a desire to be great. Our Lord's disciples certainly had that desire, didn't they? They were trying to figure out who was the greatest in the kingdom. Right here in the Gospel of Matthew, on more than one occasion, they were competing with one another for positions of greatness. We have dreams of greatness. Some of you may have come to a point in your life where you realize that you're not going to be as great as what you hoped to be at one time in your life. And so instead of dreaming for greatness for yourself, now you're dreaming for your children or maybe for your grandchildren, as the case may be. That is, we want to be great. And we want those around us to be great. We want to be great in our careers. We want our children to be great. We want to be great in our connections, that is, connected to great people. We are great in our want to be great in areas of competitiveness. We want our teams to win, don't we? We want to win. The desire for greatness seems normal, even applauded by many in our society. But there's a real problem with it. And I've been trying to expose that problem. The problem with wanting to be great is that it produces greed. And that is that it causes us to be greedy for prosperity and for popularity and power. And when I say greedy, I mean wanting something that may not be God's will for us to have. But we want it because we want to be great. So it really produces greediness. It also can promote idolatry. And that is that oftentimes our desire for greatness causes us to idolize certain individuals, whether it be politicians or actors or singers or athletes or certain teams. We begin to idolize them so that they become sort of the affection of our heart and the focus of our minds rather than our Lord. And if we know more about a team than we do about our Lord, then we may have been caught up in this idea of an idol. And so it causes us to become idolaters. It also promotes ungodliness. And that is that those oftentimes who are held up in our society and maybe by us ourselves as being great may be the most ungodly people around. And yet we idolize them or hold them up because, even though they're ungodly, because of the status that they have achieved. So sometimes it causes us to praise ungodliness. And also I've said to you that the desire for greatness can progress our blindness. When I'm talking about our blindness, I'm talking about the blindness that we see in the Bible. And there's a blindness to true greatness. So that there are those in the Bible in the first century that are standing in the presence of the one who is truly great, and they can't see it. They can't see it. Kind of like the Samaritan woman, when Jesus told her that he could give her water, she'd never thirst again. She asked the question, are you greater than Jacob that gave us this well? Well, surely she can see that he's greater than Jacob, but she couldn't because it was a blindness. And sin and our perverted view of greatness has blinded us to what true greatness really looks like. And I'm afraid that that's true not only of those that are living in the first century, but also those of us that are living in the 21st century, that our twisted view of greatness causes us not to see how great Jesus really is. And for that reason, I've been trying to preach about the greatness of Christ. Because of our perverted view of greatness and our blindness to the greatness of Christ, we find ourselves more focused on celebrities than we are Christ. We find ourselves more focused on sports than the Savior, and that is exalting money more than the Messiah. And because we've been blinded to what true greatness looks like. So we're trying to find out, we're trying to focus on the greatness of Christ, to take off those blinders and to see Christ and all of His greatness as it is revealed to us in the very first book of the New Testament, that is, in the book of Matthew. And the reason why we want to see His greatness is so that you and I can learn more about Him, so that we can surrender ourselves fully to Him, and so that we can follow after Him. That's the reason for it. That's what our response should be. Matthew emphasized the greatness of Christ, that Jesus is indeed the great one. And why even the angel Gabriel, when he was conceived in the womb of Mary, when the angel Gabriel came and announced to Mary that she was going to conceive, he said to her in Luke chapter number 1 and verse number 32, "He shall be great." And ladies and gentlemen, He is. He's not just great, He is the greatest. And the greatness of Christ is demonstrated all the way through the book of Matthew. Listen, when you read through the book of Matthew, you'll see how great Jesus is. In every chapter, in every paragraph, you'll see the greatness of Christ. From this and from the very beginning, whenever the wise men came and bowed down before Him, all the way to the end, whenever he ascends out of the sight of His disciples, you see the greatness of Christ all the way through this gospel, the first book of the New Testament. But there are particular places in the Gospel of Matthew that we have found where the greatness of Christ is especially emphasized. We discovered in chapter number 4 the greatness of our Lord's radiance. We discovered that when He began His ministry in Matthew 4, verse 12 and following, the Bible tells us that all of a sudden His ministry in Galilee, there was a great light that's shining now in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, the Old Testament area where Galilee is at. He fulfilled that prophecy. He is that great light. There is a great radiance that is shining now because Jesus is on the scene. We talked about His great radiance. We also took a look at our Lord's great reward. In Matthew 5, we discovered that those who turn to Christ and receive Him and become a part of His kingdom, they're going to be persecuted. But even in the middle of their persecution, they can rejoice and be joyful because great is your reward in heaven. Do you know that those who belong to Christ He has a great reward for those who follow after Him. There's never been a reward that anybody in this room has ever experienced. There's never been a reward that any of your children have received or your grandchildren ever will. There's never been a reward handed out, including medals of honor given out by our Congress. There's never been any reward ever given greater than the reward for you that know Him. The great reward. We talked about the greatness of His reward. And then last Wednesday, we talked about the greatness of our Lord's righteousness. And that is, the Bible tells us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 19, that Jesus came and He came to fulfill the law. That is, He didn't come to destroy, but He came to fulfill all of the law. Listen, not even one jot, not even one tittle, not any part of the Hebrew law is going to pass away until everything be fulfilled. And listen to me now, though the ones who keep the law, the least of the commandments, is great. Those who break them are the least. Those who keep them, the Bible says, are the greatest. You say, well, who is it then that is the greatest? There's only one who's kept His commandments, and that's the one who gave them in the first place. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is talking about Himself in those verses. There's only one who's great, and He's the King, who is the one who has brought this kingdom into being. It is Him. It is Christ. The greatness of His righteousness. So, ladies and gentlemen, you and I, as we look at our lives, we might see that we do something right every once in a while. But there was never a time in the life of our Lord that He didn't do what was right. He's righteous, altogether righteous, so that everything that He did was right. He never did anything that was wrong. He never sinned, and He brought to fulfillment all that the law prophesied as well. What I'm trying to get you to see is the greatness of His righteousness. Now, you and I rejoiced about that last Wednesday because we discovered at the end of that message that His righteousness is what's been given to us as a free gift at the moment of our conversion. Well, I've got to move on tonight. I want you to see tonight for a few moments the greatness of our Lord's redeemed. That is, the ones that God has saved, the ones that He has redeemed and have become a part of His kingdom. I want to see the greatness of our Lord's redeemed. Here in Matthew chapter number 11, just to give you some context, our Lord is drawing attention to a man named John the Baptist. And in the first 19 verses of this chapter, our attention is drawn to the one referred to in verse number 10 as the king's messenger. And of course, that's John the Baptist. It's the same John that this gospel writer Matthew introduces us to in chapter number 3 of this book. He's the one, John the Baptist, who's preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and his message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It has come. It is here. He was a rugged man. The Bible tells us that he was dressed in camel's hair and leather, and he had a diet of locusts and wild honey. He was a rugged man. He was a wilderness man raised up in the Judean wilderness. That's him, John the Baptist. He's an Elijah-like prophet. Elijah was a rugged man who also dressed in a similar way as John the Baptist. And so whenever this man, John the Baptist, appeared on the scene dressed in the manner that he was, the Old Testament scholars would have taken notice that there is indeed a prophet among them. Great crowds of Jews from everywhere gathered in the Judean wilderness where John preached, and they gathered to hear him. Great crowds. Those who repented, that is, who heard his message, and believe that Jesus is coming, the Messiah is coming. Those who did were baptized by him as evidence of the fact that they repented and believed that the Messiah was coming. He confronted the Jewish leaders. You know what he called them? A generation of vipers. They came out to hear him. And John confronted them and said, why, have you come out to be baptized and to hear this message? Why, listen, why don't you bring forth fruit that is meet for repentance? Called them a generation of vipers and demanded that they repent. What a man of God, what a strong, authoritative message that he had when he is speaking to the elite leaders of that nation, saying you need to repent. You're a generation, descendants. You're the descendants of the snake in the garden, that is the devil. That's what he was saying. He preached that the Messiah was coming, and that when the Messiah came, he would come with the Holy Spirit and fire, which was a symbol of judgment, that he would come with the Spirit and with judgment. And then all of a sudden, Jesus showed up on the scene. He demanded for John to baptize him. And whenever he did, the Spirit of God came upon our Lord like a dove, and the voice of God spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus' ministry began. John was the forerunner of our Lord. That is, he was the one who came right before the arrival of the great king. He's the one who prepared the people for the arrival of the king, just like a forerunner, just like even in our day, if our president travels somewhere, there are those who go before him, and they prepare the way. They get things set up. They get things ready. The Secret Service and others get things set up so that he will be safe and so that everything will be ready for him. Even so, our king had a forerunner, and his name is John the Baptist. By his preaching, and he is preparing the people for the coming of the great king. And ladies and gentlemen, the people responded to him in great numbers. The popularity of John spread throughout the Judean wilderness, but I tell you that his popularity soon turned into a prison cell. The Bible tells us in chapter 4 and verse number 12 that John was cast into prison. We see that highlighted for us here in chapter number 11 and verse number 2. It says, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. John is now in prison. The popular preacher in the wilderness, the one that everybody went out to hear, including the Jewish leaders, is now in a prison. Listen, that is indeed a shocking turn of events in the Bible. The forerunner of the king, that is the messenger of the king, is now imprisoned. I believe that Matthew wants us to understand that all the while the popularity of Jesus was growing among the people, there were enemies lying in wait. There were those who were looking for opportunities to resist him and oppose him and even destroy him and those close to him, even his popular forerunner, John the Baptist. So when you get to chapter number 11, he's in prison. If you look ahead to chapter number 14 and begin to read there, you discover the reason why he was in prison is because Herod had put him there. And the reason why Herod had imprisoned him is because he didn't like what John was preaching. And aren't you thankful to live in a country where we have the freedom that we do, freedom of religion, but they didn't have it there. And if Herod didn't like what somebody was preaching, he would just put him in jail. And that's what he did. John's preaching exposed Herod's wickedness. Herod had divorced his wife and decided to marry his brother's wife. When John the Baptist preached against it, folks, he didn't stand by and not say anything. He preached against it, and Herod therefore had him cast into prison just to shut him up. And the reason why is because when you're a politician and you want to curry favor with the Jewish leaders and keep your position secure with the Romans, and somebody goes around talking about you and saying bad things about you, you just arrest them and have them thrown into prison. And that's what Herod did. Well, the Bible tells us here in chapter number 11 that even while he was in prison, John was hearing about the works of Christ in verses 2 and 3. And he became concerned. He sent two of his disciples to ask the Lord a question in verse number 3. He said unto him, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" John said, "Are you really the Christ?" He sent his two messengers, that is, two disciples. He's in jail. "Are you really the one? Are you really him?" He heard about his works and said, "Are you really the one?" Now, the Bible indicates to us or insinuates to us, John may have been concerned about the fact that Jesus had not brought judgment upon his enemies. Remember, John said when he comes, he'll come and baptize you with the Spirit and with fire, which is a symbol of judgment. But the fire hadn't fallen yet. The fire hadn't fallen. He's still in jail. The enemies of our Lord and of his messenger have not been judged. He's still imprisoned. Maybe he was beginning to wonder, is he really the one? Is he really? You know, sometimes when bad things happen in your life, you might have some questions. John certainly did. So he sent some messengers to find out. And after listening to John's disciples, the Bible indicates to us here that Jesus provided some comfort for John's heart. He told his disciples to go back and tell John about what they were seeing and hearing. And apparently Jesus performed miracles in the presence of John's disciples. Luke tells us that he did it in that same hour and told them to go back and tell him. Tell John and use that as assurance that Jesus really is the King. He was healing the blind so that they could now see. He was healing the lame so that they could now walk. The lepers were now being cleansed. The deaf are now hearing. He even raised the dead, ladies and gentlemen. That is, the very miracles that Isaiah in the Old Testament predicted would accompany the coming of the Messiah, Jesus is performing all of those. And so Jesus is assuring John, he's sending a message back, through his disciples, that Jesus is the promised King and there is no other. He is indeed the very one. And what a comfort it must have been to John's heart as he lingered in that prison. He never was delivered, unless you consider going to heaven deliverance. Indeed. Well, after John's disciples, I'm giving you all of that as background. After John's disciples left, after they went back to where John was in prison to tell him about all that Jesus had done, the Bible says, beginning in verse number 7, that Jesus spoke to the people around him about John the Baptist, about his ministry. He gave them a little bit of commentary about John. First of all, he spoke about the kind of servant that John was. Verse 7. "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitude concerning John, 'What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yes, I say unto you, and more than a prophet.'" Now, I really like this little passage of Scripture. I just really like the way Jesus really kind of began to turn this thing, this conversation around as he began to speak to the multitude. You see, many of the Jews who were there in that crowd that day, they knew all about John the Baptist. They were probably those who were among those great crowds who gathered in the Judean wilderness to hear John preach. And so Jesus asked them a series of questions here about why it is that they traveled all the way out into the wilderness to see. What'd you go out there to see? That is, remember, not long ago, y'all traveled out in the wilderness to hear John preach. Out there in the area where there was nothing, deserted areas where John would preach, and y'all went all the way out there and gathered in great crowds. Why did you go? What was so important out there in the wilderness that you would leave home and travel out there in such great crowds? What was out there that was so important that you would travel all the way out there? Remember now, listen, they didn't just get in their car and drive down an interstate and travel down there and pull into a motel and be able to, listen, they didn't travel like you do. You say, well, you'd go just to see things, right? That's why we go to places. We get in our cars and we go somewhere just to look at something. It may be a big mountain. It may be a large ocean. It may be an amusement park. But we go somewhere just to see something. And Jesus is saying, listen, when you all traveled that distance out into the Judean wilderness, went through all the trouble of all that travel, what did you go to see? What'd you go? He asked him in verse number 7, did you go to see a reed shaken in the wind? Is that what you did? Did you go on a nature walk? Did you go out there just to see the grass blowing? I mean, did the word come back to town, to Jerusalem and the surrounding area? Did the word get back that there's some flowers out there in the wilderness and they're blowing in the wind? There's some beautiful flowers and you all went out there on a nature walk? Well, the answer's no. That's not what they went out there to see, a reed blowing in the wind. So Jesus asked them in verse number 8 if they went all the way into the wilderness to see an important dignitary clothed in soft raiment. Yeah, the implied answer again is no. If you wanted to see somebody really important dressed in really fancy clothing, you wouldn't go out into the wilderness, would you? No. That's not where you go. You go to the palace in the city. To the palaces where those folks live. You don't drive out in the country down some gravel country road to see somebody who's important. No, you go to the city. You go on the rich part of the city. I mean, you go to Hollywood, don't you, Los Angeles, and you drive down those roads and you see those houses and try to get a little glimpse of a movie star. You go to the arena and hope maybe you can just get the autograph of one of those players. What did you go see? What did you go look for when you went out there in the wilderness? No, that's not what they went. They didn't go to see a wind, like a reed driven in the wind, or a dignitary dressed in fancy clothing. So what was so important that the people would travel all the way out into the wilderness, the difficulty of all that travel to see? Jesus answered the question himself in verse number 9, when he said, I tell you what you went to see, a prophet. A prophet. You see, folks, that's who John was. That's who he was. He was a prophet from God. The Bible tells us in John chapter number 1, verses 6 and 7, that he was a man sent from God. That's who he was. He was a man that was sent from God. He was a servant of God, and God sent him to be a prophet, that is, to proclaim God's word. That's what a prophet is. A prophet is not just somebody that foretells the future. It is somebody who foretells the word of God. And that's what John was. He was telling them, sharing the word of God, you need to repent. He was foretelling what was going to happen. The kingdom is at hand. The king is here. The Messiah has arrived. And he was preaching the word of God. That's what they traveled out there to see. The Judean people traveled into the Judean wilderness to see a prophet. You say, Pastor, why would they do that? Well, listen, they had heard about God's prophets, but they had never seen or heard one. They had read about them in their Bible, the Old Testament. They had heard about that great Elijah prophet who came on the scene and prayed and fire came down from heaven. They had heard about Elisha, that is, his predecessor, who prayed and a boy was raised from the dead. Listen, they had heard about Isaiah and Jeremiah. They had heard about Daniel and Ezekiel, about Malachi and Micah. Listen, they had heard about all these great prophets from the Old Testament, but they had never heard one and they had never seen one. There had not been a prophet on the scene for some 400 years. Now consider this. Consider how old our nation is. Yeah. And think about 400 years. No prophet in 400 years. 400 years, ladies and gentlemen, would take us back, would it not, to the 1600s? In that length of time, no prophet. They had heard about him, but they had never seen one or heard one. Then all of a sudden, news breaks. I mean, you turn on your TV and you're watching the news channel, breaking news. I mean, they interrupt your soap opera. They interrupt your ball game. I mean, they interrupt your fishing show, breaking news. And the reason why is because there is a prophet of God and he is preaching out there in the Judean wilderness. And folks are packing their bags and getting their lunches ready and getting their camels watered down. And they're going to make that trip out there in the wilderness. Nobody's ever seen one. And folks are traveling from everywhere to see this prophet of God. What I'm trying to get you to see, this was not an ordinary man, John the Baptist. No, he was God's servant proclaiming God's word. But did you notice that Jesus said that John was more than a prophet? Yeah. You see, ladies and gentlemen, John was indeed a prophet of God, much like the Old Testament prophets. But he also had a unique role that no other prophet ever had. He was the forerunner of the great king. So notice with me not only the servant that John was, but the scripture that John fulfilled. Notice verse 10. For this is he of whom it is written, that is in the Old Testament, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. So verse number 10, the Lord explains what he meant in verse number 9 when he said that John was more than a prophet. By quoting from the Old Testament prophecy found in Malachi chapter 3, verse number 1, if you were to read through the book, the Old Testament, you would find the very last book of the Old Testament, the last prophecy, the last prophet is Malachi. And it was there in his prophecy that Malachi told us that indeed there was a messenger that would come before the face of the great king. It even refers to him as being an Elijah-type prophet. Ladies and gentlemen, John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And so John is not only a prophet proclaiming God's truth, not only foretelling what is going to happen, the Christ is coming, but he is also the fulfillment of a prophecy that has been already been revealed in the Old Testament, making him even more than a prophet. That is, when the last Old Testament prophet became silent, talking about Malachi. When Malachi became silent, he left Israel with a prophecy that the Lord, Messiah the King, will someday suddenly appear. But before he appears, his messenger will go before him and prepare the way. And ladies and gentlemen, 400 years later, now, I don't know about you, but if God doesn't do something in 4 days, I get a little anxious. But I'm going to tell you, God's not on my timetable or yours. And he didn't fulfill this prophecy until 400 years later. But I tell you, he did. Jesus tells us here in Matthew 11 that John the Baptist is that promised messenger, the forerunner, preparing the way for the coming of the promised king. Oh, he's more than a prophet. He is the promised forerunner of the Messiah. Folks, unlike the prophets that we read about in the Old Testament, John had a unique role, didn't he? As the forerunner who would prepare the people for the coming of the great king, the promised Messiah. More than a prophet, he's the promised forerunner. You see, folks, God's purpose and design for John's life was to fulfill this promised role as the forerunner. And it was to that end and for that purpose that he lived. We'll say that again. God's purpose for John's life. His purpose was not for him to get rich. His purpose was not for him to be prosperous. Ladies and gentlemen, his purpose was to be the one who would announce the coming of the Christ. That was his purpose. And it is to that end, and for that purpose, that John lived. Now, I believe that John set a good example for all of us concerning what it means to be a servant of God. And that is, to be a servant of God means to be faithful to fulfill God's unique role and purpose for our lives. That is, when God's purpose or will becomes the central focus of our lives, then we're beginning to learn what it means to be God's servant. Say that again. When God's will becomes the central focus of our lives, then we are beginning to learn what it means to be God's servant. What we're noticing here in verse number 10 is what our Lord comments about not only the servant that John was, but also the scripture that John fulfilled, which leads us to consider what he said about the significance that John had. Go back to verse number 11 and notice what he said there, and I'm getting to the main point of the message. My introduction's about over. Are you ready? Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Look at that. Man, there's not any greater than John the Baptist. An interesting comment about him, that is, that he is the most significant man that's ever been born of women. That is, the greatest man who's ever been born is this man named John the Baptist. Listen, up until this point of human history, John the Baptist stands out as the most significant man as far as God is concerned. Are you saying that he's more important than Adam? No, because Adam wasn't born among women. No, Adam wasn't born. His son was, but he wasn't. He was created. But among those that are born among women, there's not risen a greater man than John the Baptist. Now, you and I know, because we had Men's Day this past Sunday, we got some great men right here at our church. But there's, listen to me now, the Bible says here that there's not a greater man born among women greater than John the Baptist. Now, when you read through the Old Testament, you read about some great men, about Enoch who walked with God and God took him right on to heaven without dying. You can read about Noah who built that ark and delivered the human family from the flood, saved humanity from the flood by the grace and the mercy of God. You read about Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, who were given all those wonderful great promises from God and began this great nation of Israel. You read about Moses who led the Israelites out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, received the law for God's people. You read about Joshua who led the Israelites into the promised land and took the land. You can read about David, that great king, ladies and gentlemen, who was promised an everlasting kingdom. You can read about Isaiah, God's prophet, who revealed so much about the coming of the Messiah and his suffering for us. You can read about Daniel, that faithful exile, that is, the one who would not compromise, the one who would not bow down, the one who would not give in, and who received visions that revealed the future, even the coming of the Messiah. But as great as all of these men were, Jesus said that none of them were greater than John the Baptist, who introduced the Messiah to the world. Folks, listen, the Messiah that the Old Testament prophets saw in visions, he saw with his own eyes and touched with his own hands. Filled with the power of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, John the Baptist was. A powerful man of God who was used by God in a unique role that nobody else had ever fulfilled. That is, as the forerunner of the Messiah. He was significant among men. He was significant because of his filling. He was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He was significant because he was the forerunner of the Messiah. He introduced the world to Christ. He was, ladies and gentlemen, significant because of his faithfulness. This man was faithful to what God called him to do right down to the very last when he lost his head. But let me pause to remind you where this great man is. He's in prison. The greatest man alive up until that point of history is suffering in a prison. Let me remind you about this. What this great man wore. He wore camel's hair. Let me remind you about what this great man ate. Locusts and wild honey. Let me remind you about where this great man lived. In the wilderness. Let me remind you about what this great man did. He proclaimed God's word. Let me remind you about who this great man lived for. He lived for the Christ. That was his purpose for living. I remind you all of that to just point out that true greatness is not measured in terms of worldly wealth or success. You say, how do you measure true greatness? Those who are truly great, ladies and gentlemen, are those who are filled with God's Spirit. Those who are obedient to God's will. Those who are submissive to God's leadership. Those who are abandoned to God's purpose. Those who are sharing God's word. Those who are serving God's people. I remember reading in Matthew chapter number 20 the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and their mother come to our Lord and said, you know, we really want to be great in your kingdom, don't we? I mean, we want to sit on the right hand and on the left hand. Whenever you enter into your kingdom, we want to be considered great. And Jesus sat them down, those disciples, and he told John and James and John that it wasn't his place to give who's going to sit on the right hand, the left hand. That was up to the Father, his Father, and he wouldn't say that. But he said, listen, those of you that really want to be great, listen, that is, if you really want to be great, then you've got to become a servant. Those who are great are those who are servants. Just like the Son of Man, he came not to be ministered unto, Matthew 20:28. But to minister or to serve and give his life a ransom for many. You want to be great? Then be a servant. Quit trying to be somebody other than a servant to others. That's what true greatness is like. What I've been trying to get you to see is this commentary about John. I've been doing that to just introduce you to what I want to preach tonight. In verse 11. When you see the comparison with John, look at it. Let it sink in as I read it. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, let this sink in. He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's right. As great as John the Baptist was, in his role as our Lord's forerunner, Jesus is saying that there's something even greater that is coming. Jesus tells us here that even greater than John the Baptist are the least in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the kingdom that our Lord has come to inaugurate is so much greater than that which was experienced by humanity that is, Jesus would say that the least in his kingdom is greater than the greatest human who's ever lived, John the Baptist. Yeah. The Lord is calling our attention to how much greater his kingdom is compared to anything that humanity has ever experienced. Including the greatest man who's ever lived. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, you and I looked at what the world considers to be great. It's nothing compared to what it's like to be a part of our Lord's kingdom. That is, when you look at those who are great in wealth and that are highly regarded because of the wealth they had, it's nothing compared to those that are in the kingdom of heaven. Listen, when you look at those who are popular because of their ability and their successes in whatever realm that they've succeeded in, it is nothing to be compared to those who are in the kingdom. You could be the greatest basketball player to ever walk on this planet, but it is nothing compared to those who are in the kingdom. The greatest people who live on this planet are those who are part of the kingdom of heaven. The least in the kingdom is greater than the greatest person walking the planet, which in that day was John the Baptist. That's right. The Lord is calling our attention to how much greater the new covenant is than the old covenant. He is calling our attention to how much greater His revelation is compared to the Old Testament prophets. Yeah. You think the Old Testament prophets really thundered the Word of God? You think John the Baptist was a great preacher? And he was. But our Lord, folks, when He came as the revelation. He is, according to the book of Hebrews, the very express image of the person of God. So that when you see Him, you actually see God. Yeah. What I'm trying to get you to see is the greatness of our Lord and the greatness of His kingdom. Listen, if the least in His kingdom, the Lord's kingdom, is greater than the greatest man ever born among women, then how much greater is the greatest in the kingdom, which is the King Himself? Think about that. Let us sink in for just a moment. The least in His kingdom is greater than the greatest man on the planet, John the Baptist. Then how much greater is the greatest in the kingdom, which is our King Himself, our Lord Himself? The Lord is commenting here about how great John is. But as He does, He gives us a comparison, and He says that those who are least in the kingdom are greater than Him. You say, well, who would be least in the kingdom? Why? I might be looking at some of them. Yeah. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Listen, you need to realize what a privilege it is to be a part of God's kingdom. Those of you that have been redeemed by the grace of God, have been saved by the grace of God. You know what God did when He saved you? The Bible says in the book of Colossians, chapter number 1, the Bible tells us that God took you out of the kingdom of men and translated you into the kingdom of His dear Son. That's right. You became a part of a new kingdom. Oh, delivered from Adam's kingdom, the kingdom of humanity, and now you're part of our Lord's kingdom, and that is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ. And listen to me now, those who are least in the kingdom are greater than the greatest humans alive on the planet. What a privilege it is. If you've been born again, you know what the Bible says in John 3, Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So that means if you've been born again, you've seen the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, you're part of His kingdom and translated into His kingdom. You are in His. You know the reason why you're part of His kingdom? If you're saved, because He's your king. If He's your king, that means you're part of His kingdom. And the very least in the kingdom is greater than the greatest man alive on the planet. Yeah. Some little child realizes they're lost and turn to Christ and God saves them. When you see that little child that's turned to Jesus, what you're seeing is what greatness looks like. When you see a poor beggar turn to Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, listen, and receive Christ into his life, what you're looking at is the greatest. That is, you're looking at what greatness looks like. The least in the kingdom is greater than the greatest person that is living. You say, I don't understand how the least in the kingdom could be greater than John the Baptist. Well, as kingdom citizens, we have the presence of the Holy Spirit living on the inside of us, filling us, leading us, teaching us, revealing truth to us, comforting us, assuring us, sealing us until the day of redemption. John's followers didn't have that. As a matter of fact, when you read in Acts 19, you'll find out that even after Jesus came, even after He died on the cross, even after He ascended to the right hand, even after the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and filled all of the believers, there were some disciples of John the Baptist back there in the woods somewhere. They found him in Ephesus. They haven't heard about Jesus. They haven't heard about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says there that that Paul and the believers prayed for them, laid hands on them, and they also received the Holy Spirit, and they have the evidence that they received the same Spirit that came on the day of Pentecost because they also spoke with languages as well. What I'm trying to get you to see is, ladies and gentlemen, there's something about being in the kingdom that sets God's people apart from the rest of humanity. And I'll tell you what it is. It is the Spirit of Christ living on the inside of us. God's Spirit, God living, the Creator God, His Spirit living on the inside of us. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit. We have the promise of the coming kingdom. When Jesus comes, you and I will be ruling and reigning with him. We have the priesthood of our ascended Lord. Our Lord has died on the cross for our sins, paid the price, ascended to the right hand. And for that reason, because of his ascension and intercession for us, the Bible says in Hebrews that we are saved completely and totally to the uttermost because he ever lives to intercede for us. And we can come boldly to his throne of grace and find everything that we need to help in times of need. What I'm trying to get you to see is that if you're part of the kingdom, listen to me now, if you're part of the kingdom, if you've been redeemed by the grace of God, then you are among the greatest that are walking on this planet. That's right. The greatest that there is are the redeemed who are a part of his kingdom. Some of you are having a hard time with that because your view of greatness is twisted. And you think those who are great are those who are wealthy. You think that those who are great are those who are the most educated. That is, you think those who are great are those who are the most athletic. Those who are great are those who are able to achieve and succeed. But listen to me now, what the Bible is telling us, that true greatness is found in God's redeemed, in whom his Spirit lives, and who are, when he comes, going to rule and reign with him in his kingdom when he returns. There, those are the ones who are truly great. If you want to find greatness, then you need to turn to Christ and surrender to him. What good would it do? Let me ask you this question in closing. What good would it do to achieve true greatness in this life as it is measured by our society, and then lose your own soul? What kind of greatness is that? That when death comes, you find yourself in a darkness so dark, a judgment so severe, with no escape. No, that's not greatness. That's deception. True greatness is those who've been redeemed by the grace of God, part of his kingdom, have eternal life, have an inheritance waiting them on the other side, going to rule and reign with him in his kingdom, have the comforting ministry of the Holy Spirit in life, his joy in our hearts. There is where true greatness is found. The greatness of Christ redeemed. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word and your people and what you're trying to get across to us. I pray that, Father, you'd open our eyes, take the blinders off. And God, let us begin to see from the very pages of the Bible what true greatness really looks like. And we'll give you the praise for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.